As we go through our study on the pattern for praying given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, let's try to implement this as soon as we can to our own personal lives and to implement this in our praying and allowing the scriptures to show us how we should pray. Last week we talked about what was not prayer. Prayer is not hypocritical. It does not present or is not to be used to present yourself in a reality that's not true in Matthew chapter 6. Neither is it heathen. We're not to do vain repetitions to try to get Christ to answer our prayers, because God knows our prayers before we even ask them, or more correctly, the Father to answer our prayers. So tonight will be more of a looking at the whole prayer, and I'll break down where we're going in the next several services in an understanding. But if I give you the whole, then we'll get into the particular. So tonight should be a forest, and then we'll get into the trees as an overview of what the Lord's Prayer is, and we'll break it down. I have to admit that I heard a pastor preaching this, and many of those points came directly from that pastor, but the particular ways that the Holy Spirit led me in implementing this, or the path I feel that He's leading me down, is going to be different, obviously, in the presentation of those points. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I say it's a pattern of prayer because in Luke chapter 11, remember what the disciples came to him and asked him, Master, teach us to pray. So this is the Lord's teaching on what prayer is to look like. Now, the Lord's teaching on prayer can be broken down generally to show us the perfect position of God and the total need of men. So generally, if we look at verse number 9 and verse number 10, we see this manifestation of our praise to God and our desire for His will to be accomplished in our lives. In verses 11, 12, and part of 13, we see our need for Him to give us our daily bread, to forgive us our debts, our need to forgive others of their debts to us, also our need for Him not to lead us into temptation, but on the opposite end, deliver us from evil. And then it ends where it starts with another burst of praise. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. So as we look at this, we see that there is a need for us to pray in the aspect of understanding that we have a total need for God to accomplish what He will in and through us, but we're in total need and dependence in Him doing so. The point being examined tonight is the perfect confluence of the flow of two seeming contradictions of the relationship between God and man in this desire of Him allowing us to pray that His will be done in our lives, even though we realize that His wills are accomplished through His sovereignty and His reign amongst us. Let's go to Psalms chapter 84 and verse 11 to tease this point out further, or to pull the truths as far as we can out of this point. Psalms chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84 and verse 11. Here we read this thought. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. All right? So we understand that God is not withholding anything from us as we endeavor to do His will, even though at times it may look like He is raining goodness towards our enemies more than what we would like Him to. And it rains and shines on the just and the unjust, according to Matthew chapter 5, because that's the loving nature of Christ. There's a difference between allowing good things to happen than allowing all things that happen to the upright to be good for them. Do you see the difference there? And in a Christian's life, whatever we go through, as we're walking uprightly, as we're surrendering and obeying to Him, we can be assured of this powerful point that no good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. Now, God has done something that is amazing. God graciously brings us into His planning through our prayer lives. All right? So, we don't use prayer as a demand for God to follow our will, but rather God in His grace brings us into His will and accomplishes His will through our prayers. An example of this can be seen in 1 Kings 18, where God said to Elijah that it would rain, but He didn't send the rain till Elijah prayed. All right? So God's will was to bring rain. He brought Elijah into His will by saying, the way that this will be accomplished is for you to pray and I'll send the rain. God sends revival according to His will, but He sends revival through people being stirred by His Spirit to pray for the revival. If you study revivals, you'll see that it starts through prayer. Now, it's an accomplishing of God's will, and I think it's very important that we realize that revival is sent directly by the sovereignty of God. But God in His grace and amazing favor chooses to work through men just like He worked through men to give us this book. This is totally the Word of God, 100% the Word of God, but He used man to give us His Word through the Holy Spirit. So it is right to say that man wrote the Bible, but it is equally right to say that God wrote the Bible through man. All right? So God uses man to accomplish His word because that is what He has chosen to do. Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Now remember, when we go to prayer, that if we're walking uprightly and we're surrendering our lives to God, and even we can bring in Hebrews, the passage from Hebrews chapter 12, and following, that God even brings chastisement and discipline into those that He loves to accomplish His holiness in our life. But this is a very important point, that God will not withhold good from those that are walking uprightly. Now, again, we don't get to determine what's good, but I'll touch that in just a second. So Ephesians 1, 11 and 12 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now I heard of a survivor of the Holocaust saying, after being asked if he blamed God for the Holocaust, he said, it has never occurred to me to blame God or believe in Him less or cease believing in Him at all because He didn't come to our aid. We owe our lives to Him. If someone believes that God is responsible for the death of 6 million Jews because He didn't do something somehow to save them, he's got his thinking reversed. Now, some people say that this was the second worst sin in all of the world, in all of history. I would argue with that. I think communism probably would rank very high on the sins of the world. But where I don't disagree with people is saying the worst sin man ever did was to put Christ to death. Would you not agree with that? The worst sin that we ever did as humanity is to put Christ to death. But you know that was according to God's purpose and His will also. Acts 2:23 through 24 says, Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible he should be holden of it. So what does this mean? Our prayer must have a divine pattern because we don't want to go out of God's will in our prayer. We want our prayers to be exactly like God's will is for us. So that means we need to do Bible study. We need to follow patterns of prayer that God has given to us. Not useless babblings, but patterns God has given to us in His Word. Our prayers, again, must have a divine pattern because we don't want to have graves of our own lusts in our prayers. Remember in Numbers 11:34, where all the Israelites were complaining that all they got was manna from heaven. That was God's provision. And they said they wanted meat. So God gave them meat. And they killed themselves on that meat. And they died because of their complaint. I won't even call it a prayer, but their complaint to Moses that God would give them something that wasn't according to God's will to give them. Numbers 11:34 says, "And he called the name of the place Kibor Heveth, because there they buried the people that lusted," or graves of your lust is what that word means. Literally means graves of your desires or lusts. What happened? They lusted after things that weren't according to God's will, and they were killed by their lusts. Let's look at James chapter number 4, 1 through 3. James chapter 4, 1 through 3. I think some of the time I have such a... And I'm just going to speak of me. I'm not going to apply this to you. I have such a hard time in praying is because maybe... Yes. Not just maybe. At times, I don't pray according to God's will, but I pray according to my lusts. Right? My desires that... In and of themselves aren't bad, but if they're putting their position before God, then they become a problem. James 4, 1 through 3 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in you, your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So there's a great test in many of your lives to see if you are doing things according to your desires or according to God's will. And it's very clearly stated in this. Let me read it again. "From whence come war and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." So what's a good thing to see that that something is a desire of your flesh or directed in the will of God? The answer is, does it truly satisfy? Your lust never satisfy. Your desires never satisfied. Only following God's will gives the Christian true satisfaction. So in our prayer lives, are we praying according to God's will or according to our own lusts? Now, God graciously helps us in this area by saying no to some of our prayers in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says this, "Unless I should be exalted above measure Through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I heard of a story of a pastor while I was listening to another message, and this pastor told of a story of a pastor he knew. He went to go and visit that pastor, and the pastor was dying of cancer. The pastor that was dying of cancer told this other pastor, I prayed that God would take this cancer away from me. And he said, when I was praying that God would take this cancer away from me and heal me, God said, I have something even better for you, through the direction of his spirit. You know, he said, I'm going to make you a steward of suffering. Now, how many of us would choose to be healed or to be stewards of suffering? Well, if it's according to our own desires, every one of us would choose to be what? Healed. But that's not what God's plan was for this individual. God's plan for this individual would be that he would be a steward of suffering. So what am I saying here? I'm so glad God gave us a pattern of how to pray. Well, we just pray according to our lusts. I'm so glad that God taught us how to pray. So God has a pattern to prayer that is divine. The seven soul pattern is seen in our first position, second our praise, third our priorities, fourth is provision, fifth our personal relationships, sixth in God's protection, and finally it goes back to where it started, God's praise at the end. So first we see the position in our Father which art in heaven. And I'll probably get to this point tonight and open it up a little bit more, what that looks like. Second is the need to praise God's name. Hallowed be thy name. So we'll be looking at some names of God. El Shaddai, or the All-Sufficient One. The Lord Almighty. It's used seven times in the Scripture. First in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 1. And we'll look at that. El Elyon, or the Most High God. Used 28 times, 19 in Psalms. First used in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Now when we go through these, I'm only going to look at the first mentions of each of these. I'm not going to go through all the scriptures, because some of them, like, I think that we'll get to it, but there's one that is used thousands of times. There's a couple that are used thousands of times, and I'm not going to look at thousands of verses, although it would probably be good for us in our lifetime to study all those verses to help us understand how to pray. Adonai, or Lord Master, used 434 times. It occurs 200 times in Ezekiel, 11 times in the chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. First used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Yahweh, or Lord Jehovah, occurs 6,519 times. First used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord my banner, the Lord my miracle, occurs only in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. Jehovah Rapha, or Ra'ah, excuse me, the Lord my shepherd, is used in, obviously, Psalms 23. Jehovah Rapha, or the Lord who heals, is used in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is there, used once in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. Jehovah Sekenu, or the Lord our righteousness, used twice in Scripture, first used in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, and Jeremiah chapter 33, and verse 16. Jehovah Merkashebkim, or the Lord who sanctifies you, or the Lord who makes holy, used twice, first in Exodus chapter 31, and verse 13. El Olam, or the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the God of the ancients of days, used first in Genesis 21, verse 33. Elohim, or God, judge, creator, occurs 2,000 times, used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Quana, or jealous, zealous, used 6 times, first occurs in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, occurs only in Genesis 22, verse 14. Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord is peace, occurs only in Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, the Lord of powers, used over 285 times, used most in Isaiah and Jeremiah. First occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. So, I've given you plenty of names that we'll go through. Why am I doing that? Because the first thing in our prayer after we define our position and we begin to pray is praise to God's name. All right? So let's study what the names of God are, where they're found in Scripture, and how we can practically apply that to our praise to God's name. This will help me, first of all, and if it helps me, I pray that it will help you as we look more into this. Third, the priority, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth. Or the order of our priority puts God's kingdom first, in the same way it is in heaven. So first, our personal relationship with God is priority in our lives. What is your relationship with God? That's the most important priority in our lives if God's will in your life is going to be the same on earth as it is in heaven. Second, in our partnership with our spouse, what's our priority list? Our relationship with God. If you're married, your partnership with your spouse. Third, in our provision as parents or relationship with our children. And finally, in our responsibility as a provider. So in your workplace. So obviously, church is very important. Obviously, we're going to put that in with our relationship with God because God says not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And I'm going to make a clear position in this. If there's a... You will excuse me for almost getting in the flesh. I will not be speaking any more from that perspective. Let's just go on with the sermon. Fourth is our need for provision. Our need for provision. Matthew 6:11 through 12a. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. We got to trust God to provide. Fifth, in our personal relationships, as we forgive our debtors. So if I have a problem with a brother, I initiate forgiveness to that brother. I leave my sacrifice at the altar, and I go and find him to make the problem right. Six, divine protection, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. There's nothing wrong with praying for protection against despots that desire to destroy us. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, God gives us a pattern, Jesus Christ gives us a pattern that we are to pray to our Heavenly Father for protection. And finally, seventh, back to praise, Matthew 6, 13b. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So praise of the fourfold attributes of Father, of the Father. First of all, for his sovereignty, his kingdom. For thine is the kingdom, his authority and the power, his majesty and the glory, and his eternality. Forever, amen. Right? So that's the huge overview of the pattern that we're taught, the divine pattern of how to pray. Jesus Christ gave us this pattern. He gave us a pattern of how to pray. So if he gave us this pattern, it must be very important that we follow this pattern of ensuring our position in him, of ensuring our praise to him, of ensuring our what is our priorities in life in ensuring that we need Him for our provisions, to ensure that we are in tune to the Holy Spirit to take care of anything or personal relationships that might not be according to His will, of His divine protection, and then going back and ending the prayer in praise because of His attributes. Okay, now these are your closet prayers. These are your private prayers. I'm not necessarily saying publicly that this is how we are to pray. I'm more looking at when you enter into secret places. That's the context that this is given. But in our private prayers, we need to be praying in this manner because this is how God taught us to pray. So we see our position in this phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So our position concerning whom we pray, is He our Father? That's the most important thing about our prayer is, are we praying to our Father or are we praying to our judge? Right? John 3:13-21. Why can God be our Father? Well, this is answered in John 3:13-21. When speaking to Nicodemus, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Let me stop here and say, I'll explain verse 13 in my second point as we go through this. But it's very key that I'll just give you a taste. What this is saying is we could never keep the law to bring ourselves up to heaven, because of the weakness of our sinful flesh. So what had to happen? A man had to ascend from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. All right? So Jesus Christ still had His divine attributes, because He's in heaven, yet He's on earth. Don't ask me how to explain that, because I can't. But it's a fact. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He gave over the right to use His divine attributes to the will of the Father while He was on this earth. And He did everything with the Father's authority, okaying what He did on this earth. It would seem So even the Son of Man which is in heaven, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what is this saying? As Moses had to lift up the serpents, the bright brazen serpent in the wilderness because of the complaining of the Jews, and God sent the fiery serpents that were killing them with their poison. What did Moses do? He constructed a bronze serpent. Bronze denotes sin, and lifted it up. And those that looked upon that serpent were saved. Right? In the same way, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, had to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, that we might obtain the righteousness of God in Him. So what happens? The Son must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, why could God be our Father? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is so powerful. Why can I call God my Father? Because He gave me His Son. And I believed on the Son, therefore it put me in the position of being a son to the Father. And the Father is a father to the Son. What did that giving look like? Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. So God loved us, the Father loved us so much that He gave. What did He give His Son to? For the redemption of us that were under the law. He gave His Son to be born of a virgin, to be the God-man, to live a perfect life, and then at the end of that life to be crucified and take the sins of the world upon Himself. Because why? So that we could have God as our Father. So when you enter into prayer, understand the price of the relationship that was given for you to be able to call God your Father. Number two, the place to which the Father brings. Our Father, which art in heaven. God is in heaven. Romans 10, 5 through 13. So because of the love of God and the relationship that He desired to have with us to bring us into sonship with Him, He gave. What did He give? He gave His Son. What did He give? He gave His Son to us that were under the law, that we might receive redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord and forgiveness of sin and be brought into this relationship of sonship to the Father. Where did He bring that from? Well, He brought it from heaven to earth. Romans 10, 5 through 13. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speak on this way, saying, not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what made the death of Christ worthy? Well, He was Jesus. He was Jehovah. He was Lord. And what showed the proof that God the Father accepted His death? Well, God raised Him from the dead. And if we believe those two things and we commit our lives to those two things, what happens to us? We're what? We're saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, while with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5 describes the righteousness obtained by the law. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. We know that's impossible because of the weakness of the flesh. Man could not keep the law, because our flesh was too weak to keep the law. So in verse 6 of Romans chapter 10, the phrase, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. It is explained in the treasure of scripture knowledge in this way. The apostle here takes a general sentiment and expresses it in his language, beautifully accommodating what Moses says of the law to his present purpose. Deuteronomy 30:11-14 says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Proverbs 34 says, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in his garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So God is giving his righteousness in Deuteronomy to these people, and he's saying, you know what my righteousness is, because I didn't keep it in heaven. I brought it down to you. Isn't that what Romans chapter 5, for when the law entered, sin did much more abound. So Christ showed us what his righteousness was through the law, but we couldn't obtain it, because when we saw the law, according to Romans chapter 7, and we understood the law, what happened to us? We died. In fact, we're so sinful, the righteousness of the law stirs up our desires to disobey it. So the more we know of the law without Christ, the more we want to disobey it. So there's no way that we could approach heaven and call God our Father by our own merit and our own works. God had to come down to us so that he could bring us up to himself. And how did he do that? He did that through Christ. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through what? Through Christ Jesus. So when you come into your prayer lives, you have to understand the price of that relationship, where you're now able, because of the justice of God, through the justification of Christ's action on the cross, where God the Father could legally declare you righteous throughout all eternity, because our merit of our righteousness is totally on the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. What did that bring us into? That brought us into an awesome relationship of being able to be in the position to call God our Father. So, when we come to God in prayer, are we assured that he's our Father? Have we accepted his gift of his Son that was given to redeem all that were under the law? That means everyone that's born from the first Adam is under the law. I guess what I'm asking you quite simply is, have you repented and turned to Christ as your only means of salvation? And are you trusting in him to be the representative that will allow you to have the righteousness of God in you? I didn't ask if you grew up in church. I didn't ask if you came to church. I didn't ask if you do nice and good things in my eyes. I'm asking, are you saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? If not, you can't call him your Father. You don't have that position of being his Son. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for how you laid out a pattern for us to pray. We just would pray that you would use this in our lives, that we develop all throughout our lives a deeper understanding of how to praise you, of how to fulfill directly your purposes for our lives. God, we would just ask that we would come to you for our provision, that we would come to you and listen to the Holy Spirit in our personal relationships and our protection, God. And also we would come back and praise you for who you are and your attributes. God, as we go through this, please develop me through this study and develop the people of Bethel Baptist Church through this study, that you may gain the praise and the honor and glory forever. Amen.